Before we open God's Word this morning, I want to take just a moment to thank those of you who have been praying for Cindy. As you know, she's had recent open-heart surgery, aortic valve replacement, and what's called a Mays procedure. And she's doing pretty well, except she's still having some rapid and irregular heartbeat, which may require a cardioversion, which is a shock treatment. And if that doesn't work, a possible pacemaker. So please continue to pray for her. She's not out of the woods yet. But we know that our God is able, as the great physician, to touch her body and restore her to health. And so once again, thank you for your prayers and your support. It's much appreciated. Before we open God's Word, let's pray together. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you for your word, thanking you for the spirit of prophecy, and thank you for allowing us to be alive at such a time as this. We know you're coming soon, and we pray that each one of us will know what we must do to be ready for that great day. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to take a look at the second angel's message of Revelation 14 and verse 8. And we'll notice right away that we're given the least amount of information when compared with the first and third angel's messages. John simply writes, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." In other words, and we covered this a couple months ago, in these last days, Babylon, which represents the papacy and her harlot daughters, or the papacy and apostate Protestantism, is charged with giving the whole world the intoxicating drink of her wine, or her false doctrine. She has made all the world drink from her cup of poison, the results of which constitute spiritual adultery, or fornication, as the text says. And everyone that drinks this wine will experience God's wrath. And so it's quite a serious warning. You see, God never destroys without first giving a warning. In fact, each one of the three angels' messages are a warning to all people about the consequences of worshiping something or someone other than the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, even though there's only one verse devoted to the second angel's message, there's really quite a lot of information we can glean from it. You'll recall from last month's study that the churches during the 1840s, when the judgment hour message was being preached, along with the proclamation of Christ's soon return, that they rejected that message, and as a result, they fell from God's favor. That's what it means when it says, Babylon is fallen. It's a moral fall. And when churches fall morally, God can no longer lavish His kindness upon them. He can no longer delight in them, any more than a husband can delight in an unfaithful wife. And when we're talking about falling morally, that has to do with violating the moral law of Ten Commandments. There can be no standard of morality unless there is a law, and the Ten Commandments is that law. That's why the third angel follows the second angel's message that calls attention to those that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus, in contrast with those that violate those commandments. And remember, the Apostle James is very clear when he says, if we break one, we're guilty of breaking all of them. And here's the thing. When the churches back then placed themselves in opposition to the first angel's message, they couldn't see the truth and importance of the second. You see, that's the way it works. God won't give you more truth until you are obeying the truth you already know. And so it's very crucial that we do what God says if we want Him to reveal more and more truth to us. That's probably the biggest reason why there's so much confusion in the religious world today. People aren't obeying what they know. And so if God is not revealing truth to the churches that are knowingly violating even one of the Ten Commandments, there's only one other source from which their teachings can be derived. And I think you know where that source comes from, the father of lies. I don't think I mentioned last time that there were two disappointments suffered by those that gave the first angel's message. The first one was in 1843 when Jesus didn't come as predicted. And the second was in 1844 after they discovered their mistake in the reckoning of the time prophecy of Daniel 8:14, where it says, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." The other mistake they made was that they understood the earth to be the sanctuary needing to be cleansed, and that it was to be cleansed by fire at the coming of Christ, when in reality, the sanctuary to be cleansed was the sanctuary in heaven. And the cleansing had nothing to do with fire, but had everything to do with cleansing it from all the confessed sins of God's people that had been accumulating there. And this work of atonement, or reconciliation, began when Jesus moved from the holy to the most holy place on October 22, 1844. And if you want to know more about this atonement, you have to study how things were done in the earthly sanctuary, because it was patterned after the one in heaven. Once they had the correct date figured out, and because of the rejection of the first angel's message by all the churches, they began to preach the second angel's message in the summer of 1844. And so now, according to their thinking at the time, they only had a few weeks until October 22 to warn the world of coming judgment and the necessity of coming out of Babylon or be burned up. And as a result, about 50,000 people left the fallen churches that they were members of. Now, there was one other message that was given during that time that gave power to the second angel's message, and it was called the Midnight Cry. You'll find that message in Matthew 25, dealing with the 10 virgin parable. In verse 6 of that chapter, it says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And so the second angel's message says, Babylon is fallen, and because of that, the midnight cry was a call to leave, or go ye out of the fallen Babylonian churches that rejected the first angel's message, so they could prepare themselves to meet the bridegroom. And of course, they understood correctly that the bridegroom was Jesus. An explanation of the Ten Virgin Parable gets quite involved, and we don't have time to go over that today. But if you're interested, ask for the DVD titled The Parable of the Ten Virgins, and I'll send you a copy. Also, if you have internet access, you can get on YouTube and watch it there. Just type in The Parable of the Ten Virgins in quotations along with my name, and you'll find it there. There are a couple sites that carry it full length. So choose one of those, or you'll end up having to watch it in 10-minute segments. And so, in every part of the land, the midnight cry and the second angel's message were given, and that cry aroused thousands and thousands of people. It went from city to city and village to village like wildfire. But in spite of the power behind that message, most of the ministers would not permit the message to enter their churches. That's why those who did accept it had to leave their various churches in order to prepare themselves to meet Jesus. And the purpose of this call-out message was to separate the Church of Christ from the corrupting influences that were found in the worldly churches. But sad to say, with the multitude, even of professed Christians, the ties that bound them to the earth were stronger than the attractions heavenward. And today, we have to be careful that these same kind of earthly ties don't become more important to us than preparing ourselves for the coming of Christ. We can't allow family members or our work situation or anything else to take priority when it comes to our preparation for heaven. Those who preached the first angel's message never had any thoughts of causing division in the churches or of forming new and separate organizations. They had no desire or thought to establish any separate interest from the various churches that already existed, or to benefit one at the expense of another. They thought to benefit everyone. They figured that all Christians would rejoice to know Christ was soon to come. Their only desire was to convert souls to God, to notify the world and the fallen churches of coming judgment, and to encourage men and women to make the preparation of heart that would enable them to meet Jesus in peace when He came. And hopefully, that's our motivation as well, as we must leave fallen and worldly churches today. I know that was my motivation some 20 years ago when I had to leave a fallen church, and it remains my motivation today. I just want people to be prepared for what's soon to break upon this world as an overwhelming surprise. Remember how the Apostle Paul and Peter and even Jesus in Revelation warned about His coming as a thief to those that aren't watching? We don't want to be like that, but we want to be like those who are awake and aware of the signs of the times. For a short while, many of the churches did welcome the message of the first angel, but soon they decided against it and tried to suppress it. And as a result, those that had accepted it and refused to renounce it were placed in a position of great perplexity, as you can imagine. They loved their churches and were very reluctant to separate from them. Can you identify? But as they were ridiculed and oppressed and denied the privilege of speaking of their hope and of the truth, or even of attending meetings that spoke the Lord's coming, many finally decided that they just had to be free to believe and worship as they chose. And so they cast off the yoke of bondage that had been forced upon them by fallible men, and they asserted their liberty in Christ. And if we find ourselves in circumstances like that, we've got to do the same thing. Adventists, as they were now called, seeing that the churches rejected the testimony of God's Word, no longer considered them as constituting the Church of Christ. And as the message, Babylon is fallen, began to be proclaimed, they felt justified, as difficult as it was, in separating from their former churches. Now, I want you to notice something. The second angel's message says, Babylon is fallen. The fall is mentioned twice for a reason. Because history is to be repeated once again in these last days. In fact, this repeating of the message has already begun. How is it being repeated today? It's being repeated as the angel of Revelation 18, 1 through 5, joins the third angel's message of Revelation 14, 9 through 12. The first time the call out of Babylon message was given was when the midnight cry joined the second angel's message after the first angel's message had been rejected. And as the third angel's message is rejected, that call out of Babylon message is given a second time as the fourth angel joins the third. The first call out of Babylon was called the midnight cry, and the second is called the loud cry. Now, we don't have time to deal with the third angel's message today. We'll have to do that next time. But the third is much like the first, and the second is much like the fourth. As the second angel's message joined the first, so the fourth joins the third. And that's not all. In Review and Herald, August 19, 1890, it says this about the midnight cry of the Ten Virgin Parable that was fulfilled in the 1840s. Quote, "This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has a special application to this time, and, like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth to the close of time. Close quote. And so we get kind of a double whammy in these last days. Not only will there be a loud cry, but there will also be a repeating of the midnight cry. So the world is going to be well warned before the great controversy is over. But even so, the majority will still be caught by surprise when the Lord comes. Now notice what it says in Early Writings, pages 277 and 278. This is a bit lengthy, but well worth the reading. Quote, "Then I saw another mighty angel commissioned to descend to the earth, to unite his voice with the third angel, and give power and force to his message. Great power and glory were imparted to the angel, and as he descended, the earth was lightened with his glory. The light which attended this angel penetrated everywhere, as he cried mightily with a strong voice, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird.'" That's a quote from Revelation 18:2. The message of the fall of Babylon, as given by the second angel, is repeated, with the additional mention of the corruptions which have been entering the churches since 1844. The work of this angel comes in at the right time to join in the last great work of the third angel's message as it swells to a loud cry. And the people of God are thus prepared to stand in the hour of temptation, which they are soon to meet. "I saw a great light resting upon them, and they united to fearlessly proclaim the third angel's message." Now I want you to notice, it says they united in giving the third angel's message. This goes right back to what I was saying in a previous sermon about not getting caught up with various fanatical teachings that take the focus off the message for this time. We must not become absorbed with some other message, because it will invariably cause disunity. And that's one of the main reasons why we see the Advent movement, and even the historic Advent movement, in shambles today. The quote continues, "Angels were sent to aid the mighty angel from heaven, and I heard voices which seemed to sound everywhere, 'Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Now listen carefully. It says, "This message seemed to be an addition to the third message, joining it as the midnight cry joined the second angel's message in 1844. The glory of God rested upon the patient, waiting saints, and they fearlessly gave the last solemn warning, proclaiming the fall of Babylon and calling upon God's people to come out of her that they might escape her fearful doom. The light that was shed upon the waiting ones penetrated everywhere, and those in the churches who had any light, who had not heard and rejected the three messages, obeyed the call and left the fallen churches. Some chose life and took their stand with those who were looking for their Lord and keeping all his commandments. The third message was to do its work. All were to be tested upon it, and the precious ones were to be called out from the religious bodies. God was in the work, and every saint, fearless of consequences, followed the convictions of his own conscience and united with those who were keeping all the commandments of God. And with power they sounded abroad the third message. I saw that this message will close with power and strength far exceeding the midnight cry." By the way, that's a reference to the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, but that's also another subject we don't have time to deal with today. It goes on, Souls that were scattered all through the religious bodies answered to the call, and the precious were hurried out of the doomed churches, as Lot was hurried out of Sodom before her destruction. God's people were strengthened by the excellent glory which rested upon them in rich abundance and prepared them to endure the hour of temptation. I heard everywhere a multitude of voices saying, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Close quote. Now I want you to notice an important point here. It says, souls that were scattered all through the religious bodies answered to the call, and the precious ones were hurried out of the doomed churches, as Lot was hurried out of Sodom before her destruction. There is a description of urgency in these words. If you are a member of a church that does not advocate keeping all 10 of the 10 commandments, or if you are a member of a church that professes to keep all the commandments, but allows sin to exist in the church without correcting the offenders, then you better hurry out of that church, because Babylon is fallen, and there's not going to be a third call. The last call is going forward now, and it will continue to do so, but only for a short time. Now let me read you one more quote from the Review and Herald of December 6, 1892, quote, "When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last work of the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches." And by the way, that's all churches, regardless of the name, on their church sign. The second angel's message is, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 14:8. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Close quote. By the way, when Revelation 14 and 18 refer to Babylon as that great city, it's referring to apostate religion and not to a literal city. Originally, the city of ancient Babylon was founded by people that were idolaters, that didn't believe the Creator when he said he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. That was one of the reasons the Babylonians wanted to build a tower that reached to the heavens. They thought to place themselves beyond all possibility of danger from another flood. In Revelation 17:18, this same city is called a woman. And in prophecy, a woman is always a symbol of a church. The true church being represented by a virtuous woman, as in Revelation 12, and the false by a corrupt woman, as in Revelation 17. Also, Babylon has to be something distinct from the civil powers of the earth, because Revelation 18:9 says the kings of the earth have formed an unlawful connection with her, and that unlawful connection is a union of church and state. This shows that we're not to look to any literal city for the Babylon of Revelation, or to any civil powers, but to some kind of apostate church or religious organization that seeks to control the populace by the power of the state. Neither is it talking about one particular church to the exclusion of all others, because that wouldn't be consistent with how the term Babylon is designated. As you know, the term Babylon comes from Babel, where God confounded or mingled man's language. And so it represents confusion by mixing things up. For us today, it represents mixing truth and error together. Also, the term can't be applicable to any one religious denomination, as each one is more or less a single unit. And the people of God who are called out of Babylon are not, as a body, connected with any single denomination. Therefore, we have to understand the term Babylon to mean all the false and corrupt systems of Christianity. We don't have time to study into this today, but the papacy is the only religion that fits the Bible profile of mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And since all mothers have children, the children would be any church or religious organization that's been influenced in their teachings by the mother. And that would be the Protestant churches that have forgotten what they were protesting about. In the first chapter of Isaiah, Jerusalem was to be a faithful city and a city of righteousness. But because of her sins and rebellion, Isaiah had to say, how is the faithful city become a harlot? You can read that in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 26. Now, it's interesting that Babylon, as the mother of harlots, is not only a harlot herself, but her daughters are also harlots. And so if a church is a harlot, it's also one of the harlot daughters of Babylon. Does that make sense? And so a harlot, in a spiritual sense, is a church that has become confused because in their teachings they have a mixture of truth and error. And do you know which churches are the most deceptive at this? It's the ones with the least amount of error. If the teachings of a church are really off the wall, it's pretty easy to figure out that God's not in it. But if the error is hard to detect because it's surrounded by mostly truth, then it becomes more difficult, doesn't it? In fact, the only way you can tell is to very carefully compare it with the Word of God. But most people leave that up to the pastors, don't they? And therein lies the problem. Hopefully, that's not what you are doing. Now, so far, everything I've said pretty much applies across the board. This call out of Babylon message applies to all churches, all denominations that are proclaiming a confusing message by mixing truth and error. Somewhere in their teaching, they've all been influenced by the mother of harlots, and where most have been influenced is by thinking that Sunday is a holy day and that the seventh-day Sabbath was only for the Jews, even though the Sabbath was created long before the Jewish nation existed, and even though we'll keep it in heaven. I've talked about the Sabbath Sunday issue many times in the past, so I'm not going to take a lot of time this morning to do that again. But I would like to say this. When fallible men take it upon themselves to change any one of the Ten Commandments that God wrote with His own finger, without even one verse of scriptural authority for doing so, you can know that they are paying homage to the papacy, because she's the one that thought to change times and laws, as it says in Daniel 7:25. Actually, a better translation would be to say time and law, singular, because that's the way the Hebrew reads. And there's only one commandment of the ten that deals with time, and that's the seventh-day Sabbath. Most Christians, about the time the Protestant Reformation began, and for some 250 years afterward, understood Daniel 7:25 to point to the papacy, which it does. But we mustn't forget that there was and is a counter-reformation also, where the papacy has been doing all in her power to undo all that Protestantism has done. And it has greatly succeeded, especially over the past 100 years or so, because it's very difficult to find a Protestant church that teaches the truth about the papacy today. Rather, they've been kissing the Pope's ring, as it were, and coming into line with Catholicism through the efforts of the ecumenical movement. Now, I've been speaking in a general way about the second angel's message and how it affects all the Protestant churches. But now, I want to specifically address Seventh-day Adventists. With all the thoughts in mind that I brought to your attention this morning, I want you to notice what it says in Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 250. When speaking of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Sister White says, quote, how is the faithful city become and harlot, close quote. And I believe you're smart enough to figure out what this means. In Daniel 12:10 it says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And I hope you're one of the wise this morning. To the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the prophet writes, quote, the depth of our ruin is measured by the exalted light to which God has raised us in His great goodness and unspeakable mercy. Oh, what privileges are granted to us as a people! And if God spared not His people that He loved, speaking of Israel, because they refused to walk in the light, how can He spare the people whom He has blessed with the light of heaven in having opened to them the most exalted truth ever entrusted to mortal man to give to the world? And that exalted truth are the three angels' messages. This was taken from Manuscript Releases, Volume 12, page 319. That's the only place in all the Spirit of Prophecy where you can find this statement. And I find that interesting. The statements that reflect badly on the church are obscure and seldom repeated. But the ones they think support the idea that God could never reject the church are repeated over and over and over again in various compilations. For instance, Ellen White wrote to a man named Stanton, and she told him not to call the church Babylon and call the people out of her. And what she wrote to him has been repeated and repeated over and over again through the years in various publications and by word of mouth to try to prove that we should never say what he said. But when you read the context, it becomes quite clear that he had, quote, run before he was sent, close quote. And that what he was saying was not true, quote, at the present time, close quote. In other words, Sister White wasn't saying that the Seventh-day Adventist Church could never become Babylon, but that it wasn't at the time Stanton was saying it. It had not yet reached that point. When someone runs before they're sent, it means that their message is premature, that they ran with a message without being sent by God to give it, that their timing was off, or that it wasn't the proper time. But no matter how you cut it, Ellen White never wrote anything that would suggest that the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization could never become Babylon, no matter what. God rejected the Jewish nation because they had their hand in crucifying Jesus. And in Early Writings 260, we're told that the nominal Adventist churches would, in effect, do the same thing by crucifying the three angels' messages. Notice what she says, quote, I saw that God has honest children among the nominal Adventists and the fallen churches, and before the plagues shall be poured out. Notice, this is a future event, so she wasn't talking about nominal Adventists during the 1840s. Before the plague shall be poured out, ministers and people will be called out of these churches. What churches? The nominal Adventist churches and the Sunday-keeping churches, and will gladly receive the truth. And then she says, Satan knows this. And before the loud cry of the third angel is given, he raises an excitement in these religious bodies that those who have rejected the truth may think that God is with them. He hopes to deceive the honest and lead them to think that God is still working for the churches. But the light will shine, and all who are honest will leave the fallen churches and take their stand with the remnant, close quote. That was Early Writings 260. Now, we know that a call-out message must be given to the fallen Sunday-keeping churches But it's quite clear from this statement that ministers and people will be called out from the nominal Adventist churches as well. And if you are nominal, you are not of the remnant, no matter what you call yourself. I find it interesting that the church that has trademarked the name and sued others so they couldn't use the name are the very ones who are themselves nominal. The very ones who have the legal right to call themselves Seventh-day Adventists, but aren't following the counsel that has been given to Seventh-day Adventists. How ironic this whole situation has become. I'm sure you've heard of the court case a few years ago where the General Conference leaders gave tithe money to Catholic lawyers to sue other Seventh-day Adventists because they wanted to call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. Now notice this inspired counsel from Selected Messages, Book 3, page 299. And for the sake of time, I'll just read excerpts. Quote, "When troubles arise in the church, we should not go for help to lawyers not of our faith. God does not desire us to open church difficulties before those who do not fear Him. He would not have us depend for help on those who do not obey His requirements. Those who trust in such counselors show that they have not faith in God. These men cast aside the counsel God has given and do the very things He has bidden them not to do. They show that they have chosen the world as their judge, and in heaven their names are registered as one with unbelievers. Christ is crucified afresh and put to open shame. Let these men know that God does not hear their prayers." Close quote. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Why would we want to support and attend a church that has such leaders? I know these are strong words, but friends, they're not my words. These are the words that God has bidden me speak through His last day messenger. Here's another statement to consider from Review and Herald, August 1, 1893. Quote, "If those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in it, Christ says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, who have had great light, which art exalted unto heaven in point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Close quote. This doesn't sound like a ship that's going to sail safely into the heavenly port, does it? It sounds more like one with worm-eaten timbers that's going to go to pieces on the rocks. Last Day Events, page 49, says, "The church is in the Laodicean state. The presence of God is not in her midst." And to my knowledge, friends, this statement has never been rescinded. With statements like these, don't tell me that the Seventh-day Adventist Church can never become incorporated into Babylon and spewed out of God's mouth. Do the words spiritual formation ring a bell? Don't tell me that the Seventh-day Adventist Church can never become incorporated into Babylon when they follow the first Jesuit, Ignatius Loyola, in practicing the teachings he formulated through his false ideas of contemplative prayer and meditation. Don't tell me that the Seventh-day Adventist Church can never become incorporated into Babylon when they teach their members they're in a saved condition even while they have ongoing sin in their lives. This is called the New Theology, by the way, but it's not very new. It was first taught in Eden when the serpent told Eve she could disobey God and not surely die. This is also alluded to in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11, to those that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, it says, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. that are translated the lie, which is salvation in sin. Revelation 14:8 says, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." How is this done? By forcing men to accept a spurious Sabbath. You can read that in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 94. But here's the question. Will the Seventh-day Adventist Church be one of the means that will help the papacy accomplish her goals? Notice what it says in the Review and Herald, March 18, 1884. Quote, "The Lord has a controversy with His professed people." With who? With Seventh-day Adventists in these last days. "In this controversy, men in responsible positions will take a course directly opposite to that pursued by Nehemiah." Nehemiah, you'll remember, was a true Sabbath reformer. But these church leaders will do the opposite, it says. "They will not only ignore and despise the Sabbath themselves, but they will try to keep it from others by burying it beneath the rubbish of custom and tradition. In churches and in large gatherings in the open air, ministers," what kind of ministers? "Seventh-day Adventist ministers will urge upon the people the necessity of keeping the first day of the week. There are calamities on sea and land, and these calamities will increase, one disaster following close upon another. And the little band," remember these two words, because in a minute, the Lord's going to tell you who they are. "The little band of conscientious Sabbath keepers will be pointed out by these apostate leaders as the ones who are bringing the wrath of God upon the world by their disregard of Sunday." Seems incredible, doesn't it, that the very church God raised up to specifically bring attention to the fourth commandment would be the one that would end up promoting Sunday instead. Now, who is this little band we just read about? Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 209 and 210 gives us the answer. Quote, "At the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for all the abominations that are done in the land. But more especially will their prayers arise in behalf of the church, because its members are doing after the manner of the world." Close quote. In closing, let me read a half a dozen or so short, inspired statements that define exactly what Babylon is and how it becomes that way. And then you can make up your own mind if they sound like they fit the Seventh-day Adventist Corporation. Great Controversy 381. Quote, "The term Babylon is derived from Babel and signifies confusion. It is employed in Scripture to designate the various forms of false or apostate religion." Close quote. Great Controversy 383. Quote, "The message of Revelation 14, announcing the fall of Babylon, must apply to religious bodies that were once pure and have become corrupt." Close quote. Testimonies, Volume 4, page 512. Quote, "If most earnest vigilance is not manifested at the great heart of the work to protect the interests of the cause, the church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations." Close quote. Testimonies to Ministers, 117. "The churches represented by Babylon are represented as having fallen from their spiritual state to become a persecuting power against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Close quote. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 68. "The wine of Babylon is the exalting of the false and spurious Sabbath above the Sabbath which the Lord Jehovah hath blessed and sanctified for the use of man. Also, it is the immortality of the soul. These kindred heresies and the rejection of truth convert the church into Babylon. Patriarchs and Prophets 1:24. The existing confusion of conflicting creeds and sects is fitly represented by the term Babylon, which prophecy applies to the world-loving churches of the last days. Testimonies to Ministers 2:65. The world must not be introduced into the church and married to the church, forming a bond of unity. Through this means, the church will become indeed corrupt, and as stated in Revelation, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Manuscript Releases, Volume 19, page 176, quote, "If the church of God becomes lukewarm, it does not stand in favor with God any more than do the churches that are represented as having fallen and become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Close quote. So, here are the questions you must ask yourself. Is the Seventh-day Adventist Church in apostasy? Has it corrupted the truth? Has it persecuted other Seventh-day Adventists? Has it rejected the truth? Has the church become lukewarm? And has it become a worldly church? I don't know about you, but I can answer a definite yes to all of these questions. But it only takes one to make the point. Read upward, look, 3:15 and Acts of the Apostles, pages 9 through 11, if you want to know who and what the church is. And I can tell you, it's none of the above. Now, do I find pleasure in telling you these things this morning? No, absolutely not. But neither am I willing to stick my head in the sand and tell you it's still God's church, and that somehow it's going to turn around and start following the inspired counsel it's been given, when clearly it's not going to do that. Speaking of the alpha of apostasy that began within the Seventh-day Adventist denomination over 100 years ago, and has developed into the omega of apostasy in these last days, Sister White said the following in 1905. This is from Special Testimonies, Series B, page 57. Quote, "One thing is certain, is soon to be realized. The great apostasy," again, within the church, that's where it started, that's where it's going to end, "the great apostasy, which is developing and increasing and waxing stronger, and will continue to do so until the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout." Close quote. And then she admonishes the church to hold fast the first principles of our denominated faith, which the denomination clearly has not done in a number of areas and for a number of years. If you want to know more about the Alpha and Omega, ask for it by name, and I'll send you a CD. Even while Ellen White was alive, she herself had doubts about whether or not there would have to be a call-out message given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as was given to the fallen churches in 1844. Notice what she wrote following the 1888 Minneapolis Conference. Quote, "I was confirmed in all I had stated in Minneapolis, that a reformation must go through the churches. Reforms must be made, for spiritual weakness and blindness were upon the people who had been blessed with great light and precious opportunities and privileges. As reformers, they had come out of the denominational churches, but they now act a part similar to that which the churches acted. We hoped that there would not be the necessity for another coming out. That was from the 1888 materials, page 356. Friends, if you don't know it already, this dreaded statement is now a reality, and some of you have a hard decision to make. What will it be? The second angel's message is being repeated today by the fourth angel of Revelation 18, 1 through 5, and it's time to take a stand upon the Lord's side, because the consequences for procrastinating are very serious indeed. Whether you are a Seventh-day Adventist, or whether you are a member of any one of the Sunday-keeping churches, the message is the same. Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, I know that this has been a message that some do not want to hear, and that some will not hear, no matter how clear it is. We thank you for every one of the statements that we read today, because they're inspired, whether we like them or not. And Lord, I pray that each one will listen to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as they contemplate this subject, and that you would give them the strength and the power to do what they need to do. We know the end of all things is at hand, and everyone who is found to be in Babylon is going to receive of her plagues. May it not be one in the hearing of my voice. Please give us a love for souls, and help my feeble words this morning to be like arrows to the heart of each one who needs to take a bold stand for your truth in these last days. Thank you for the few moments we've been able to spend together. And we ask that you would hear our prayer, because we ask it in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.